This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
This hour's top stories. The UN nuclear watchdog says Iran has started the process of enriching uranium to 60% at its Natanz nuclear facility. The Czech Republic expels 18 Russian diplomats over suspicions that Russian intelligence services were involved in an ammunition depot explosion in 2014. And people take to the streets across the UK to protest against the British government's proposed new policing bill. Welcome to the program. The International Atomic Energy Agency has confirmed that Iran has started enriching uranium to 60% purity. The agency said in a statement that two cascades of centrifuges at the Natanz nuclear facility have begun the 60% enrichment process. Iran kicked off the process on Wednesday, saying enrichment at 20% purity is also underway at the site. The move comes in response to last week's sabotage attack on the Natanz facility. Iran's lead negotiator in Vienna talks, Abbas Araghchi, has said the measure is in line with his country's commitments under the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Regarding the talks in Vienna, Araghchi says, while still some serious differences remain, work could begin on a common draft amid efforts to revive the nuclear deal.
Iran's lead nuclear negotiator in Vienna, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, says a new understanding is being reached amid attempts to revive the Iran nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. Following a joint commission session with JCPOA signatories, Russia, China, Britain, France and Germany, Araghchi said negotiators can now start working on a common draft.
Drafting can begin at least in the areas where the sides share the same views. For that purpose, the Iranian delegation has prepared its drafts both on the nuclear measures and sanction lifting, and has presented its drafts to the other parties. And we believe these texts can form the basis for negotiations and a final agreement.
Although the nuclear measures that Iran needs to take to come back to full compliance are clear, there is less clarity when it comes to the list of U.S. sanctions that need to be removed.
China maintained that all U.S. sanctions should be lifted immediately. May it concern sanction against Iran or its long-term jurisdiction measures affecting third country entities and individuals, including those on Chinese. So we are looking forward to such a drafting exercise.
Iran has remained steadfast in its position that it will only act after verifying the U.S.'s removal of all sanctions, including those imposed additionally or relabeled under former President Donald Trump. Although there have been no direct talks between Iran and the U.S., American delegates in Vienna have been engaged in talks with the EU coordinator and the other JCPOA signatories. Iran's lead delegate says there are still some serious differences that need to be worked out. For now, the expert working groups have been tasked with engaging in more substantive work for the next few days. Homolezki, Vienna.
Political commentator Jason Androha says Iran has complied with the 2015 nuclear deal despite U.S. withdrawal from the accord.
Iran remained within the agreement and did everything it was supposed to, despite the fact that, quite frankly, no one else did. None of the European signatories dragged their feet on taking any kind of measures to compensate for the loss of the United States. The United States has wholly abandoned the actual agreement to begin with. Now, these new rounds of talks are basically the United States saying there has to be a give and take to return to the JCPOA, when it is the United States that is very very clearly in the wrong here. They are the ones that should remove the unjust and frankly illegal sanctions that they have placed on Iran as a result of their own sabotaging of the agreement. So it's very hard to get a world actor like the United States to actually play by the rules, because they have, you know, essentially since their creation, dictated everyone else what the rules were and then never followed them themselves. I mean, that's kind of the problem when dealing with the United States, is that essentially their political landscape has no integrity whatsoever, especially when it comes to international relations, particularly those they see as threats to their imperialist order, Iran being one of those countries that is not under their domination.
Russia and Ukraine expel diplomats amid rising tensions over Moscow's decision to briefly detain a Ukrainian diplomat. Moscow says the Ukrainian consul in St. Petersburg was detained for reportedly trying to obtain classified information in a meeting with a Russian security agent. Russia said it will expel the senior diplomat, prompting an immediate pledge of retaliation from Kyiv. The Ukrainian Foreign Ministry said it has, too, ordered a senior Russian diplomat to leave. Tensions have further escalated over Russia's troop buildup near its borders with Ukraine. Kyiv has been battling pro-Russia forces in eastern Ukraine since 2014. Clashes intensified early this year, effectively shredding a ceasefire agreed last July. Political analyst and commentator Ramiro Funes says the recent tensions between Ukraine and Russia are related to who's running the White House.
I think the recent development of clashes between Russia and Ukraine have to be framed in the context of who's in the White House. And who's in the White House right now is Joe Biden and the Democratic Party. And we know that from day one, the Democrats are the wing of U.S. imperialism that are staunchly opposed to Russia. They want war with Russia because the financial forces that control the Democratic Party are the big oil institutions like ExxonMobil, like Chevron, these multinational giants that control the NGOs. They control the oil industrial complex, the NGO industrial complex. And also, these are the same forces that under President Barack Obama supported fascists in Ukraine, and especially in the Euromaidan, the color revolution that took out the democratically elected president in 2014 that was backed by the U.S. so that the Western and EU oil companies can go into Ukraine, stop any trade with Russia, because at the end of the day, we have to follow the money.
The Czech government expels 18 employees of the Russian embassy in Prague over their alleged involvement in a 2014 explosion in an ammunition warehouse. Prime Minister Andrej Babiš said the Czech authorities have clear evidence linking the diplomats to the blast that left two people dead. Babiš said that he received the information on Friday without explaining why it had taken so long to act or react. The expelled Russian embassy staff must now leave the Czech Republic within 48 hours. Russia's Interfax news agency cited diplomats or diplomatic sources as saying Prague has apparently decided to close its embassy in Moscow by expelling the diplomats. Welcome to This Hour's on the Newsline. Tensions are running high between the United States and Russia. The two superpowers have imposed sanctions on one another, bringing their bilateral ties to a new low since the Cold War. Russia has unveiled counter-sanctions against the U.S. by expelling and banning current and former U.S. officials. Moscow has also warned Washington to back away from confrontation.
The United States under President Joe Biden has taken a tougher stance against Russia. On Thursday, Biden said Washington is facing a national emergency, accusing Russia of interference in the 2020 U.S. presidential election and involvement in a major cyber espionage operation. Biden signed an executive order imposing sweeping sanctions against several Russian individuals and institutions, requiring the Treasury Department to block U.S. financial institutions from purchasing bonds from the Central Bank of the Russian Federation, the National Wealth Fund of the Russian Federation, or the Ministry of Finance of the Russian Federation after June 14, and from lending funds to these institutions. Also, the U.S. said it's expelling 10 personnel from Russia's diplomatic mission, claiming that some of them are representatives of intelligence services. But at the same time, the U.S. president called for de-escalation with Russia.
The way forward is through thoughtful dialogue and diplomatic process. The U.S. is prepared to continue constructively to move forward that process. My bottom line is this. Where there's an interest in the United States to work with Russia, we should and we will. Where Russia seeks to violate the interests of the United States, we will respond.
Shortly after the announcement, the North Atlantic Council, the political decision-making body within NATO, released a statement in support of the U.S. measures.
Well, it seems to me that it's more appropriate, and probably has been done, for the Russians to declare a national emergency, because they are the ones that are threatened, not the U.S. The U.S. is intervening in a crisis which it helped to create through the support given during the Obama years to the color revolution in Ukraine, which was directed primarily against Russia on behalf of the Western intelligence forces, who felt, in the words of Brzezinski, that if Russia loses Ukraine, they become very weak.
The developments come amid heightened tensions in eastern Ukraine, where pro-Russian forces and the Ukrainian military have clashed in recent weeks.
The United States and its NATO allies are angered by Russian military buildup near the Ukraine border. Moscow argues the troop and military hardware deployment there are aimed at ensuring Russian security, that is, no threats to anyone. The situation has become so tense that former U.S. Congresswoman Tulsi Gabbard is wondering if Americans are prepared to see their loved ones burn alive in a nuclear holocaust in a war with Russia over Ukraine.
Moscow said it will ban a string of top officials from U.S. President Joe Biden's administration, including his chief domestic policy advisor, Susan Rice, from entering Russia. The Russian Foreign Ministry said U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland, FBI Chief Christopher Wray, Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas, and several other officials will be barred. The ministry said the officials participated in the anti-Russian push of the U.S. politics. The U.S. ambassador to Moscow is also being asked to leave the country.
President Vladimir Putin's top foreign policy aide, Yuri Ushakov, has recommended that U.S. envoy John Sullivan leave for Washington to conduct serious consultations.
Lavrov said Russia would ask 10 U.S. diplomats to leave the country in a tit-for-tat move. He said the activity of American funds and NGOs in Russia that interfere in the country's internal affairs would also be seized. Lavrov added that Moscow is also considering, quote, painful measures against U.S. businesses in Russia.
The policy as it's now formed is aimed at really reducing Russia as a major power. They're doing it primarily economically, but also I think what they want is they will not accept a Russia led by Vladimir Putin, but they want regime change. So it's really to create a world in which the United States sets the rules.
It appears that the U.S. and Russia are heading towards another Cold War. The possible crisis, however, could prove even costlier than the first for both sides.
To another one of our headline stories this hour, Britons take to the streets in multiple cities to protest against a new bill that makes it easier for the police to crack down on peaceful rallies.
Our
Rallies have been staged in London, Bristol, Brighton, Sheffield, and Newcastle. The protests are part of the Kill the Bill rallies, which call for the repeal of the so-called Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill. Legislation currently under review in the British Parliament allows police to take tougher measures against protesters. Opponents of the bill say it can be used to curtail individual freedom and violate people's right to protest. Far-right Italian leader Matteo Salvini is to stand trial on charges of kidnapping and abuse of office for blocking a migrant ship from disembarking in August of 2019. A tribunal in the Sicilian city of Palermo said that his trial was scheduled for September the 15th. Salvini, who was the interior minister at the time, is charged with barring migrants from landing on the island of Lampedusa after they were rescued at sea. For 6 days, he refused to allow a ship carrying 147 mainly African migrants to land as conditions worsened on board. Salvini could face up to 15 years in prison if convicted. The former minister has dismissed the ruling as more of a political than a judicial decision. Now, workers from the Italian entertainment industry rally in Rome to protest against COVID-19 closures. The demonstrators demanded a swift reopening for the crisis-hit sector. The protests come amid a slow vaccine rollout not only in the country but across the whole continent. Meanwhile, Italy remains Europe's second worst-hit nation in terms of coronavirus deaths. The country's death toll now stands at nearly 117,000 after authorities reported 310 new fatalities. The Italian Health Ministry has also registered over 15,000 more infections, pushing the country's total confirmed cases to more than 3.85 million. China urges the United States and Japan to immediately stop meddling in its domestic affairs and harming its interests. Beijing called on Washington and Tokyo to take the concern seriously and abide by the One China principle. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson said in a statement that his country will take all necessary measures to resolutely defend its sovereignty, security, and development interests. The remarks follow a joint statement by U.S. and Japan expressing concern over issues relating to Taiwan, that is Chinese Taipei, the Diaoyu Islands, Hong Kong, Xinjiang, and the South China Sea. Beijing has rejected the statement as a gross interference in China's domestic and a severe domestic affairs that I'm sure that should be, and a severe violation of basic norms governing international relations.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of this special series for Ramadan. The blessed month of Ramadan is a golden opportunity that can have great impacts on human life. The Noble Quran says in Ayah 183 of Surah Baqarah, O you who have faith, prescribed for you is fasting as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary. God, in this ayah, addresses the faithful. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, says, the pleasure that is in this address eliminates the pain and hardship of worship. In this ayah, God has explained the philosophy of making fasting obligatory. He says that the aim of fasting is to become God-weary. Of course, as God-weariness has degrees, fasting has degrees too. The great ulama and men of God have said that fasting has 3 degrees. The first degree is that of the public. This kind of fasting includes abstention from eating and drinking and a few other acts. The second degree is that of the chosen servants of God. These people not only abstain from eating, drinking, and so on, but also they keep their bodily organs aloof from sins. In other words, they refrain from the sins of eyes, ears, tongue, and hands and feet. They try not to see forbidden sins, hear forbidden sounds and words, and do not backbite or lie. The pure daughter of the Prophet of Islam, Lady Fatima, peace upon her, says, a fasting person who does not preserve his or her tongue, ear, eye, and bodily organs against sin, what will be the use of fasting for him or her? The third degree of fasting belongs to those who are the choicest of chosen ones. These people, besides the things related to the previous degrees, keep their mind away from worldly occupations and evil thoughts. Indeed, they do their best to be constantly in remembrance of God. This degree, first of all, is special for the divine messengers and saints and great men of God. There are conditions for fasting to be accepted jurisprudentially. The fasting person should be faithful. He shouldn't be mad or unconscious. He should not be a traveler. Of course, travel itself has detailed conditions. There are also other conditions which specially relate to women and patients. Therefore, anyone who wants to fast in the month of Ramadan should enjoy these conditions. The listeners, prayer and supplication at the divine court require certain codes. It is better to begin prayer with Bismillah. Then, it is recommended to glorify God and praise His greatness. Now, let us recite one of the supplications that has been recommended to be recited after daily obligatory prayers. O exalted, O great, O forgiver, O merciful, you are the great Lord who there is no similar to him, and he is hearing, seeing. And this is the month which you have glorified and dignified it, and revered it and made it superior to other months, and made its fasting obligatory for me. And it is the month of Ramadan which you sent down in it the Quran as guidance for people, and clear proofs of guidance and criterion for discerning right from wrong. And you placed in it the night of Qadr and made it better than 1,000 months. So, O possessor of favor, while there is favor over you, show me favor by relieving me from the fire among those whom you show favor to, and cause me into paradise by your mercy, O the most merciful of the merciful. Another condition for supplication that Lady Fatemeh has taught us is to pay for others before ourselves. It is narrated that one night, Hazrat Fatemeh, peace upon her, was praying till dawn. Her elder son, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, noticed that she prayed for everyone but not for herself. When he asked the reason, she answered, "Neighbor first, house next." Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has taught us to recite this supplication after daily obligatory prayers in Ramadan. O God, send joy to the inhabitants of graves. O God, make rich every poor. O God, satisfy every hungry. O God, cover every naked. O God, pay the debt of every debtor. O God, remove the grief of every sad. O God, return every stranger back home. O God, free every captive. O God, reform every corruption in Muslims' affairs. O God, cure every sick. O God, prevent our poverty by your richness. O God, change our bad state to your good state. O God, pay our debts and enrich us against poverty. Indeed, you are powerful over all things.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis, shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all mm-hmm. these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the Tawaghit and the Tawhut and the arrogant powers.
And right? his own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? Mm-hmm. This is one mm-hmm. of the deceptions that has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this.
Mm-hmm.
Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the god and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. Mm-hmm. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at, if we study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the mm-hmm. muslimin, mm-hmm. right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself.
How did
I got
that
so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, uh-huh. right? Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development,
Iran ranks very high in it. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No, yeah. Instead they developed and progressed. Mm-hmm. They progressed in nanotechnology. They progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You know, all of that has happened while they were under maximum pressure. Mm-hmm. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy that this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security, right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why this Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
A lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security. And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapon stockpiles and ammunitions, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Yeah, they don't.
So it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there, again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how bad it is.
Mm-hmm. What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this, that, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this Rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies, right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it, okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know, and act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
And in many oppose cases the American government. In many cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and their the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot. No, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations that are operating in the world and giving out the our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say.
but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to mm-hmm. take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
A member of the far-right Oath Keepers militia group and heavy metal guitarist has become the first defendant to plead guilty to federal charges in connection with the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the Associated Press. The piece is titled, Far-Right Oath Keeper Member is first suspect to plead guilty in U.S. Capitol riot. Stay with us for more of the Associated Press article. member of the far-right Oath Keepers militia group and heavy metal guitarist, has become the first defendant to plead guilty to federal charges in connection with the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. John Ryan Schaeffer, the frontman of the band Iced Earth, agreed on Friday, 16th of April, to cooperate with investigators in hopes of getting a lighter sentence, and the Justice Department will consider putting Schaeffer in the Federal Witness Security Program, a U.S. district judge has confirmed. This signals that federal prosecutors see him as a valuable cooperator as they continue to investigate militia groups and other extremists involved in the insurrection on 6th of January, as Congress was meeting to certify Joe Biden's electoral win. John Ryan Schaeffer, a supporter of Donald Trump, was accused of storming the Capitol and spraying police officers with bear spray. He pleaded guilty in a deal with prosecutors in federal court in Washington to two counts: obstruction of an official proceeding and entering and remaining in a restricted building with a dangerous or deadly weapon. An email seeking comment was sent to an attorney for Schaeffer. John Ryan Schaeffer of Columbus, Indiana, was wearing a tactical vest and baseball hat that read Oath Keepers Lifetime Member on 6th of January, and acknowledged in his plea agreement that he is a founding lifetime member of the extremist group, according to prosecutors. The 53-year-old was not charged in the case involving Oath Keepers members and associates who are accused of conspiring with one another to block the certification of the vote in Congress. The case is the largest and most serious brought by prosecutors so far in the attack. Authorities say those defendants came to Washington, D.C. ready for violence and intent on stopping the certification process in Congress. Many came dressed for battle in tactical vests and helmets, and some discussed stationing a quick reaction force outside the city in the event that they needed weapons, according to prosecutors. In his deal with prosecutors, John Ryan Schaeffer admitted to being one of the first people to force their way into the Capitol building after a mob broke open a set of doors guarded by Capitol Police. Schaeffer was sprayed in the face with a chemical irritant that overwhelmed police officers deployed and left the Capitol, according to the authorities. John Ryan Schaeffer has voiced various conspiracy theories, once telling a German news station that a shadowy criminal enterprise is trying to run the world under a communist agenda, and that he and others are preparing to fight with violence. In courtroom documents, the FBI said Schaeffer has long held far-right extremist views and that he had previously referred to the federal government as a criminal enterprise. He turned himself into the FBI just a few weeks after the riot, after his photograph was featured on an FBI poster seeking the public's help in identifying the rioters. The guilty plea by the Oath Keeper, John Ryan Schaeffer of Indiana, was the first to be entered publicly by any of the more than 400 people who have been charged so far in the 6th of January attack. News of the plea emerged last week after sealed documents in Mr. Schaeffer's case were briefly and accidentally made available on a federal court database. John Ryan Schaeffer's cooperation with the government could prove instrumental in helping prosecutors pursue a separate and much broader conspiracy case against 12 other members of the Oath Keepers, who stand accused of some of the most serious charges in the sprawling investigation into the storming of the Capitol building. Though he was not charged as part of that case, Mr. Schaeffer's agreement to assist the government was apparently significant enough that prosecutors said at a court hearing on Friday that they would sponsor him for the witness protection program. In recent days, the vast investigation into the Capitol breach has reached a kind of turning point as a nationwide flurry of arrests on average of about four a day since 6th of January has gradually slowed and lawyers for the rioters have started readying defenses. While Mr. Schaffer was the first defendant to publicly plead guilty, prosecutors expect that many more will follow. Mr. Schaffer pleaded guilty in federal district court in Washington to two charges, obstruction of an official proceeding and entering a restricted building with a dangerous weapon. Both are felonies and carry a combined total of up to 30 years imprisonment, though it is likely that he will serve far less time if the government is satisfied with his cooperation. After Mr. Schaffer's plea hearing, the U.S. Justice Department issued a news release playing up the development and nothing that Mr. Schaffer has acknowledged in his agreement with the government that he was a founding lifetime member of the Oath Keepers, a right-wing militia group that traditionally recruits former military and law enforcement personnel. The Oath Keepers conspiracy case is one of two cases in which prosecutors have charged rioters with hatching plans to commit violence at the Capitol after former President Donald J. Trump lost the election last November. In the other case, prosecutors have charged four leaders of the far-right nationalist group, the Proud Boys, with planning an attack well in advance of the 6th of January insurrection and then leading a mob of about 100 members and supporters past police barricades. As part of the Oath Keepers case, the authorities have said they are investigating Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the group, who was at the Capitol building on 6th of January, but he did not appear to have entered the building. Prosecutors have noted in court filings that Mr. Rhodes, a former paratrooper and a graduate of Yale Law School, was in close communication with his militia members throughout the day on Wednesday, 6th of January. Hoping to prove their case, prosecutors have amassed a trove of electronic evidence, group chats, Facebook messages, even conversations on a digital walkie-talkie app, suggesting that the dozen Oath Keeper suspects were angry about Donald Trump's electoral defeat. The evidence also shows, prosecutors say, that members of the militia took steps to prepare for violence on 6th of January, perhaps most prominently by setting up a so-called quick reaction force outside Washington to ferry weapons to those at the Capitol in the case of trouble.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.